We continue our study in the book of Joshua under the theme of moving on with God, and we've come to this 10th chapter. As you know, those of you who meet with us regularly, I've worked systematically through each of the chapters and tried to draw out lessons from each of them. Those of you who like statistics, I don't particularly, but this is the 16th message in this series. But in a way, tonight we come to a point where the series, I think, needs to be changed slightly in that we've looked at different situations, we have looked at specific incidents, whereas in the following chapters, we have a lot of detail about how the land was distributed. And as far as I can see, there are no major lessons that I think that we need to be applying to ourselves. Now, I'll dip into some of those chapters, but I am not going to go simply into chapter 11 and deal with that, and then chapter 12. I will pick out various points over the next few weeks, and then come towards the end of the book in chapters 23 and 24, where Joshua calls the leaders and the people together, and he lays challenges before them. But tonight we come to this 10th chapter, and to be honest with you, there was a temptation in my heart to skip it, because it's not an easy chapter to deal with. Those of you who are using the ESV, you will see that the heading, the uninspired headings that I wish could be banned, actually says, "The sun stands still." Now, that is part of this story, but I don't think it is the only thing that is coming out in this chapter. And yet, there are lessons here for us to learn. In fact, there are huge lessons. And the reason why I would have liked to have skipped this chapter is because I cannot explain what happened when the sun stood still. Because let's be honest, if the sun stands still for, it would seem, 24 hours, the way it's described, that's not just going to happen over the nation of Israel. It affects the whole of the universe, and that is an incredible event. I will deal with that a little more fully when we get to it. But if we only concentrate on that, we miss out on some gems of truth, which I believe can be of use to all of us in our Christian lives. And the first gem of truth that I want us to look at is grace to the undeserving. Grace to the undeserving. Verses 1 to 5 explain to us the position of the Gibeonites. If you put it into a school playground situation, you've got this one child who was a member of this gang, and he's decided, I don't want to play with them anymore, I want to play with these people. So his original gang, they get together and they say, we're going to knock 7 bells out of him because he's left us and he's gone over to them. That is the situation that happens in verses 1 to 5. The kings of the Amorites, they're all listed there. I'm not going to struggle reading their names again. But they're there and they say, these guys have done the dirty on us. We are going to attack them. And then we read in verses 6 and 7, and the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. Now, those of you who were with us last week will remember that Joshua and the people of Israel had got themselves trapped in this covenant relationship with the Gibeonites. They should have destroyed these people because they didn't live at a distance as they led the Israelites to believe, but they lived near at hand. And they looked at their stale bread, they looked at their worn out clothes and shoes, and they said, yes, you must have come from a distance. But they didn't pray. They didn't seek the mind of God. And as a result, they trapped themselves in this covenant relationship with people that they shouldn't have committed themselves to. Now, as I've pondered this again this week, I've gone back into chapter 9, and I was reading afresh verses 24 and 25. They answered Joshua, because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servants to Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right to do to us, do it. And as I pondered this, I thought, these people, in effect, they had heard the truth. They believed the truth. They believed that God would conquer them. But instead of coming humbly before the people of Israel and pleading, as Rahab had done in verse 2, they used their own scheming. And they effectively trapped the Israelites. There was an element of a genuine fear of God, but they used human wisdom. And friends, there's a warning there for us. We cannot do God's work with human wisdom. It has to be done according to his principles. And Isaiah tells us, my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. Paul says to us, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. But whatever happened in chapter 9, guilt had been confessed. A covenant was made, and I think this is important, effectively, forgiveness was practiced, because the Gibeonites were now in a position where they are prepared to ask Israel for help. Now, let's be honest. If we were in the position of the Gibeonites, we'd find it pretty difficult, wouldn't we? Former friends, former allies turning against us. We would want the help that we could get from anybody. But how does Joshua respond? And again, let's be honest. If you've got somebody who's backed you into a corner, who has made you make a commitment that you didn't want to make, and they are in fact now suffering, how would you feel? It's your own fault. You made a rod for your own back. You got yourself into that position. You get out of it. No, that's not how Joshua responds. We read in chapter 6 that he actually mobilized all the resources of Israel. They probably didn't have the SAS in Israel in those days, but notice the way that the writer distinguishes between the different soldiers who are used in verse 7. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. There is some distinction there. He's not simply saying, oh, I just send up the local Dad's army. No. Joshua has mobilized all the resources of God's people to defend these people who have trapped them. That is an act of grace, friends. It is an act that is totally undeserved. And those of you who were in the Bible study on Wednesday evening, you will remember that we were looking at the fact that the strength of God is at our disposal as we seek the presence of God, as we seek the power of God. Paul was praying for the Ephesian church, wasn't he? That they might know strength and power. And that is available to all who seek him. And who are we? We are sinners, saved by grace. There is not one person in this building tonight can put their hand up and say, I merit God's favour. I've been good enough. So all of us come like the Gibeonites tonight. And we say, I need your help. And the Lord says to us, as Joshua did to these people, you have got all my resources available to you. I will help you. Friends, how do we respond when we've been badly treated? Do we bear a grudge? Do we withhold forgiveness? Let me remind you of what was said of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Friends, let's ask God to help us to demonstrate grace amongst ourselves and particularly to the undeserving. You remember that situation in 1 Corinthians where Paul writes of a man who was guilty of horrible sin. And in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is uncompromising. He says, this man has to be put out of your number. He has committed horrible sin. You've tolerated that sin. You should not tolerate it. He should be disciplined. He should be put out. And it would seem that that discipline was exercised. And yet they went too far. Because in his second letter, in chapter 2, he writes, and most scholars believe it is referring to the same situation, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Grace to the undeserving. Friends, that has been exercised to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Ought we not to exercise it amongst ourselves? May we, like Joshua, Paul, and our Saviour, be willing to not only fully forgive, but to develop a full and meaningful relationship with any who have badly used us, but who have been willing to repent and to ask forgiveness. The great message in these early verses is grace to the undeserving. But secondly, this chapter brings us into the presence of a caring God. And I want us to see God's active care in this great chapter. As I said to you, I cannot explain what went on when the sun stood still in this story. But we see in this story, as we see in many situations in the Bible, the Creator God intervening in history on behalf of his undeserving people. There were a group of heretics a few centuries ago called the Deists. And they said, yes, God created the world, but he treats it like a clock. He wound it up and he just lets it go. You know, like a child's toy. They switch it on, they turn the key, whatever it is, to let it go, and it just runs on its own. Many people think this world is like that. They're prepared to say, yes, there is a creator God, but he doesn't get involved. Friends, that is not the God of the Bible. That is not the God of the New Testament, nor is it the God of the Old Testament. Our God is the God who created this world, who was active throughout the whole of the Old Testament, who became man in the New Testament, and who lives with us by his Spirit in this day and generation. What do we learn about the active care of God in this passage? Well, look at verse 8. The Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. When I first considered the aspect of God's care that I wanted to bring out from this verse, I simply said, God spoke. But it's not simply speaking, is it? Here you have a specific act of encouragement. It's easy, isn't it, to say, this is right, and simply to pass on facts. But that isn't what God does here. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't correct them. He doesn't remind them of their failures. He actively encourages them. Do not fear, for I have given them into your hands. Friends, are we committed to encouraging one another as much as our God is committed to encouraging us? What is God doing here? God is repeating himself. Remember chapter 1? Time and time and time again, God said to Joshua, do not be afraid. Go and lead these people. I am with you. And God is saying exactly the same here. God intervenes in history in order to encourage his people. God does not want to beat us down. He speaks the truth about us, and he shows us where we have gone wrong. But his intention is always to do his people good. Jesus Christ didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God comes to Joshua here, and he encourages him. Friends, let's be honest. We are always strengthened by encouragement, and very rarely are we strengthened by criticism. To the contrary, we are usually weakened by it. Now, many people will say, oh, but I'm always constructive in my criticism. But if you look at it carefully, you will always find that the one who is constructive in his criticism is the one who is criticizing. It's very rarely that the one who is criticized who feels that the criticism is constructive. So rather than criticize, let us do all that we can when we see somebody who is falling short. Let us do all that we can to lift them up, to remind them of God's concern, to remind them of God's promises, to show them where they're going wrong, and to show them God's better way. God actively came into this situation in order to encourage his people. Notice too, in verses 10 and 11, that he acted. He wasn't seated on a throne somewhere. He wasn't floating on a cloud, as we see in so many pictures, but in verses 10 and 11, the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them down with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent to Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. They were thrown into panic. There was confusion. We're not told how the Lord threw them into confusion, but confusion can be a means of really undoing a defense situation. Rudyard Kipling said, didn't he? If you can keep your head when all about are losing theirs and blaming it on you, then you'll be a man, my son. And we need to ask God's help that we wouldn't go into a panic, but that we would recognize when people are thrown into a panic that they are in fact coming under God's confusion at times. And this whole situation with the hailstones. We often complain about the weather, don't we? And we moan and groan, but we have a picture here that the weather is still in God's control, and that he used this very natural disaster, as people would say today, in order to fulfill his purposes. He encouraged, he acted, and then thirdly, he answered prayer. Verses 12 to 14, this difficult section. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still." And verse 14, "There was no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." I've said I don't understand exactly what happened, because it would have affected the whole course of the solar system. But what I do know is that a few months earlier, the same God had opened the Jordan. 40 years before that, he'd opened the Red Sea. In the intervening period, he had provided water from a rock. And I know that Isaiah records a similar issue, where the sun not simply stood still, but it seemed to go backwards. God is able to change the course of nature. And I know that approximately 1,200 to 1,400 years beyond this incident, at midday, the sun was darkened on a hill outside of Jerusalem. And on that occasion, God created, or God performed, if you like, the greatest miracle in the whole of history. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The point that I believe we need to see in this is not to try and understand the workings of a great and a holy God. But whatever happened that day, a man like you and me prayed, and God intervened in history to such an extent that his people were able to defend an undeserving people. Friends, we're undeserving people, and we're surrounded by undeserving people. Do we have the same burden of prayer? Are we able to throw ourselves on God in the same way as Joshua did? Let me remind you of the encouragement given by Isaiah. "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set men all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. I don't know how God made the sun stand still, but I do know that a man that God had raised up was so concerned for the protection of people who had come under the covering of grace that he prayed until God acted. Friends, does prayer still have the same priority in our lives as it did in the lives of our forefathers? Do we know what it is like Jacob to take hold of God and to say, I will not let you go until you bless me? Friends, I have to admit that I don't pray as I would want to pray. And I believe that we know so little of what Isaiah speaks about here. Take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. We have our monthly meeting of prayer for revival. But are we driven in concern that God would work on behalf of the undeserving? Because that is the message that comes out here. The God who actively cares for his people, I believe, gave prayer and answered that prayer. But let us move on and let us see the faithful perseverance of God's people. We've seen this wonderful picture of God. And in a way, this final section of the story, verses 16 down to verse 28, they're not easy words to finish with, because they describe to us a horrible description of discipline. And therefore, when we move into this section, I want you to remember the first point this evening, where God exercised grace, where Joshua exercised grace towards the undeserving. We need to exercise forgiveness where forgiveness is needed. But where discipline is needed, we need to be totally uncompromising. But we need to know the difference. Let me show you that this was timely discipline. Verses 16 to 18, we have this situation where these kings run into this cave. And Joshua says to the people in verse 18, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. And discipline was necessary, but it had to be exercised at the right time. And Joshua was saying, yes, we will deal with that later, but at this point, we need to rout these people. We need to exercise the authority of God. And this is the second thing that we see here under perseverance, that there was God-honoring discipline. When people read the Bible through a purely human lens, when they say, these battles, they're horrible, they see nothing but brutal barbarism. One nation exercising horrible butchery against another nation. And I can understand where they see that. But when we see actions like this through God's lens, when we see it from God's perspective, then we have a completely different picture. Because in verse 19, they are told, don't stay there, pursue your enemies, attack their rearguard, do not let them enter into their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hands. And Joshua is saying, This is nothing to do with Israel and Gibeon. It's nothing to do with Israel and the leaders of five other nations. This is to do with the honor of our God. And we have to cooperate with God. We have to work and to walk with God. Notice down in verse 25, the Lord again says, "For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And we have to see this, friends, not simply in the immediate context, but even generations before, over 400 years before this, when God called Abraham. He said this, "And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Even when God called Abraham, this nation, or these nations, were rebelling against God. And God says, "I won't forget. I will remember. I will exercise judgment." And here we see God-honoring discipline being exercised. But notice it, friends, it was not just one man. It was corporate discipline. The people of Israel worked together, and they worked under the authority of God's word. They worked as a whole. In verse 21 we read, "Then all the people returned safe to Joshua. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel." They were in this together. There was no backbiting. There was no criticism. There was no saying things that would have undermined. No, the people were together. Those who had responsibility exercised their responsibility. We see that in verse 22. "Then Joshua said, 'Open the mouth of the cave.'" He could have ignored it. He could have left those men in there to die a horrible death. But no, he said, "I have got a responsibility to exercise the judgment of God. Open the cave. Bring out those men." But notice what he does in verse 24. "They brought out the men," and we read middle of verse 24, "Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, 'Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings.' Then they came near and put their feet on their necks." What's he doing? He's saying, "Your leaders amongst your people, husbands, fathers, God has given you a responsibility within your homes. Take that responsibility. Elders, deacons, minister, God has given you a responsibility. Don't abdicate that responsibility. Don't push it on to somebody else." And notice what Joshua does here. He calls these men forward. He doesn't ask them to be the ones who commit the execution. But he wants to encourage them. He says, "Look, these people have frightened you. These people have threatened you. But here they are. Exercise your authority over them. Put your foot on their neck. Put yourself in a position where you could execute them if you needed to." And then he says in verse 25, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." Joshua set an example to be followed, and yet he encouraged these people. I want to use this today, friends. Throughout history, false teaching, be it in the form of religion or in the form of some education, has raised itself against the authority of God's word and the glorious gospel. And many, many times people have been afraid that the gospel message would lose its power, that the church would be defeated. Friends, it will not be defeated. And I'll be honest with you, there have been times, and I have been afraid, will I stand if I have to face real persecution? But Joshua brings these men to this position. He says, don't be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord God will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. Friends, God was not defeated at Calvary. Jesus rose from the dead. God has never been defeated throughout history. He has allowed his people to be chastised. He has allowed his name at times to be dishonored. But he has never been defeated. And Joshua brings these people together as a body. And he says we have to exercise our responsibility. And then we read terrible words in verses 26 and 27. Afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death. And he hanged them on 5 trees. And they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded them, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. Even though these men had acted in such a perverse way, opposing the purposes of God, Joshua executed them by way of public execution, but he also showed respect for them. Yes, they were publicly displayed, but at evening he took them down and they were given a decent burial. Friends, we have to remember that every person that we know is the creative work of God. He or she was created in the image of God. They have sinned. They may have sinned horribly. But the image of God is still there. And there has to be respect for people, whoever they are. Don't let that blind you to their sin or to their failings. But let us be willing to show respect. So as I draw the message to a close tonight, let us never forget that we're all saved by grace. Each and every one of us. And the grace exercised towards us needs to be exercised towards others. And we need to plead that God would draw others to himself. God is still concerned for us today, even when the tide of popularity is against the gospel and the Christian church. When we have to make hard decisions, may they be made with courage and with wisdom, but may they always be made in the presence of the sovereign God and with respect for the whole of his creation. Let's pray.